From In the Beginning to the Musical Apocalypse, this is The Bible Says What. I'm your host, Mike Wiseman. In 2018, Christian missionary John Chow tried to share his religion with a remote tribe that is off limits to outsiders. He was warned of the very real consequences of his actions. This did not deter him. Armed with his faith in Holy Book, John happily trotted his way to certain doom. He did not survive. Although John had his doubts of survival to begin with, telling others not to be angry with the people of the tribe or Yahweh if he happened to be killed, he generally thought his deity was going to keep him safe. He would not have stepped foot on that island if he did not believe Yahweh was by his side protecting him. Most Christians believe they get some kind of special protection from their deity. Many have died as a result of this foolish belief. The Bible tells the believer that Yahweh wants to keep them from all harm. Psalm 121:7. The Christian demigod claims in the book of Luke that Christians have been given the power to trample on snakes and scorpions. Luke 10:19. In the book of Mark, he makes the extraordinary claim that Christians will be able to drink deadly poison and it will not hurt them at all. Mark 16:17-18. According to their holy book, with Yahweh on their side, nothing will harm a Christian. Luke 10:19. Christians believe they have the most powerful, loving being on their side. Most believe Yahweh does not abandon nor forsake their needs. Survival is a pretty basic need. Christians will equate their victories over death, such as a near miss of an accident or the help of a doctor, to the saving power of Yahweh, but they have fallen victim to the Bible's exaggerated claims of protection, because when these claims are field tested, the results can be deadly. Let's start the show.
Is there anything in the Bible that you yourself have an issue with? Okay, so it took you reading the Bible to realize that those things were bad for you?
Yeah, it actually did.
Couldn't you figure this out on your own?
No, Ted Bundy could be redeemed.
God doesn't kill children.
What do you think the Passover was? Yahweh sets up a whole system in the Old Testament where you slaughter animals just so he's able to forgive you.
So today we have Douglas Grotheist. He is the professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary and the author of several books. Including Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith. And that's kind of the route I wanted to go today, was biblical faith. So if you can just give everybody a brief introduction on who you are and what you do, we can get started.
All right, thank you. I teach philosophy at Denver Seminary. I've been there since 1993, and I have a passion to make the truth of Christianity known. I'd like to build up the church in apologetics, defending the faith as true, rational, and pertinent to the whole of life, and then doing as much outreach as I can apologetically and evangelistically through public lectures, radio interviews, panel discussions, personal conversations, articles, books, whatever I can do. I really have a strong passion to not only write about apologetics, but engage in it. And I tell my students that all the time. I don't want you to just know about apologetics or be able to teach other Christians. That's important. But I want you to take it to the streets.
Right. Preach it. 1 Peter, wasn't it? 1 Peter 3:15. Defend the faith.
Exactly. Have a reason for the hope that is within us and present that with gentleness and respect. And it starts out by saying, be ready when anyone asks you.
Right.
And I think we should lead the kind of lives where people are curious about what we believe and what makes us tick. So they ask us. I had a beautiful opportunity around last Christmas talking to two Hindus, and one of them said, my guru says Jesus was the greatest guru of all time, but I'm not quite sure what he taught. What did he teach? And I thought, I wish someone would ask me this once an hour. You know, this is so great. So he very eagerly listened as I explained something of the gospel to him. It was terrific.
Well, how did he take it?
He was very open. And I haven't had any follow-up with him. I did have some follow-up with his mother, who was the other Hindu there.
Mm-hmm.
But I thought, what a beautiful thing to be able to respond to that question directly. Often it seems like we have to bang down people's doors for them to hear the gospel.
I love it when they come knocking on my door. It's my favorite thing.
Yes.
Oh, man, I grab my Bible and I run. Yeah, no, I always love the conversation, and I appreciate that. You know, there's a lot of echo there.
Is that let me try to change something. Yeah, we might want to restart if it's bad, or you could edit. I think it's my speakerphone. Let me get out of that.
Okay.
Okay, is that better?
That seems to be a lot better, actually.
Okay, yeah, my speakerphone tends to echo. Right.
Gotcha. What was I saying? Oh, yeah. So I enjoy that conversation as much as you do, you know, so I appreciate that you're willing to talk it out and explain it. So I think that's pretty cool. I enjoy that.
Yeah. Good. Well, there's nothing like a one-on-one or a small conversation about the gospel, because then you can answer people's real-time questions, the questions that they have, not the questions you think they might have.
Right. It's always the best way to find out is just talk to them. I love it.
Uh-huh. Exactly. So, yeah, listen well and then respond to what people are concerned about. Now, sometimes we have to say things that people don't want to hear. And at some level, we all have a antipathy to the cross because it exposes our pride and our sin, our self-centeredness. But even then, we should try to present that with gentleness and respect and say that we're all sinners. We're all in need of Christ's atoning work for us. And we simply want to make that known to as many people as possible and speak the truth in love, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:15.
The truth in love, right off the bat there, the truth in love. But you started off by saying all have sinned. And the way that verse goes is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means we all deserve hellfire, correct?
Well, we're all under the condemnation and displeasure of God. Romans 1 makes that very clear, especially verses 18 through 32. But the gospel, the good news, the greatest news, is that God has not left us in that state. He has come in Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, to live the life we couldn't live, and to pay our debt, and to take our punishment, and to set us free from captivity to the dark powers of this world. I've been working on an update to Christian Apologetics, the second edition. I decided 752 pages wasn't big enough, so I need to add a little substance to
the
book.
That's ridiculous.
So I've been working on a chapter called In Defense of the Atonement of Christ, and it's been a tough chapter in some ways, because the subject is so deep and so important, and you don't want to get anything wrong. But I come back repeatedly to the magnificence of his sacrifice and what he accomplished for us that we could never accomplish for ourselves. And as I say at the beginning of that new chapter, I want to draw all apologetics to the cross, because the reason why we defend the existence of God and the objectivity of truth and so on is to bring people to Christ, because you can't believe in Christ, you can't confess him as Lord in a vacuum. You need to believe that you are a creature of the Creator, that truth is available to us, it's not all relative. And of course, you need to realize that you're damaged goods, that you're really a rebel against God. So C.S. Lewis says, Christianity is not about becoming better and better, it's a matter of rebels laying down their arms. And
Well,
we lay down our arms before Christ.
So sin is actually a crime against Yahweh.
It is. Yeah, at the deepest level, it is. It's certainly rooted in selfishness, and we're breaking the commandment of loving God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So David, in Psalm 51, one of the penitential psalms, says, in light of his sin against Bathsheba and having Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed, he says, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned and done what is wrong in your sight. You're thinking, wait a minute, he sinned against all kinds of people here. But the primary offense or crime, as you said, is against Yahweh. So that's what we need to have atoned. We need to be reconciled. We need to be redeemed. We need to be adopted as sons and daughters of God. We need to be united with Christ. There's so much that Christ has done for us. And that's what we want to make known to the world, is we need forgiveness, new life. We need direction. We need a reference point beyond ourselves. You know, we need an anchor of faith in Christ.
Well, I definitely want to get into faith, but there's a lot there I want to touch on. You had mentioned that sin, we brought up sin. So I like this whole, for the wages of sin is death. That's Romans 6:23. And then in Romans 5:20, Yahweh says that the law was added so that trespass might increase. So he wants people to sin so that they can die, because the wages of sin is death. So why would he want to increase sinning?
Well, I think what Paul is saying is that we need to be aware of our sin. So the essential principles of the law are based on the very character of God. So sin is not simply breaking a rule, although it is. It's actually coming against God, who is the lawgiver. So biblically, the law drives us to Christ. And then we go back to the law in the sense of the law of Christ in terms of obeying the one who saved us. So we want to act out of gratitude and love, but we want to follow the way of Christ, the law of Christ, and it will no longer condemn us, but it can direct us and then also expose areas where we are not giving our total allegiance to Christ.
Okay, so
the law has several functions. I just mentioned two of those.
Yeah, so it has more than one function. So it wasn't just added so that the sin will increase. It wanted us to bring us closer to Yahweh.
Right.
And these laws are perfect, of course. That's what it says, perfect. Psalm 19:7, law of the Lord is perfect. But, I mean, you can't leave the tent.
Right.
You can't leave Yahweh's tent with oil on your head or he'll kill you. I don't think that's very perfect. I mean, you can't pick up sticks on the Sabbath day or you're going to get stoned to death. I don't think that's very perfect either. But we can get into that later. That's a whole other thing. But the law was added so that trespass might increase. I don't care about the other reasons the law was added. This one in particular is kind of an issue. Because why would God want people to sin? Why would he want people to fall? Why would he want people to perish?
Well, I don't think he does want people to sin. Paul says, should we sin that grace may abound, may it never be. So I think what's going on there is that the law exposes who we are. So transgressions may increase. He wants us to know that we have transgressed the law of God. And so that's why Christ came. He came to obey the will of the Father, to obey the truth of the law. That's part of the work of Christ, is what theologians call the act of obedience. It's not only him dying for the sins of the world. It's also him living and doing what we could not do. And he was the last and final Adam, as Romans 5 teaches. So what Adam failed to do, Christ succeeded in doing on our behalf. Now, if you want to go into the technicalities of Romans and the Greek and all of that, then you can talk to my colleague, Craig Blomberg. Okay. Or all Bill right. Klein. Or, yeah.
Yeah. Well, no worries, no worries. We can go back into faith. I'm very curious, what is faith to you, and how do you see faith?
Right. Well, I could answer that actually in three ways. You can talk about the faith given once for all to God's people in the sense of Jude, that is, what is the teaching, what is the doctrine of Christianity? And that's summarized well in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and it's really what the Bible teaches. Or you could talk about my faith more in a autobiographical sense, and I don't need to do that, although I am right now writing a 5,000-word essay on my conversion and how God has led me intellectually as a Christian philosopher. But then you could say, well, what is the act of having faith? And biblically, there are a lot of elements to it, but faith should mean believing what is true. So we don't want to have faith in a false view of Christ or a false view of the Christian life. You know, we want to have faith in the real and living God. So it's believing what's true and then also entrusting oneself. It's not just a matter of affirming statements. It is, but we want to trust in and relate to the one we believe in. So there's that element of belief and trust. And then if it's real, living faith, not dead faith, as James says, then we will strive to obey. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness in order to be redeemed. We do it because we have been redeemed and we want to bring about the manifestation of the kingdom of God in the world. And biblically, faith is not the opposite of reason. Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. So the contrast is not between faith and reason. It's between what we can see and what we can't see. So we need to believe that there is a God and he rewards those who diligently seek him. And we believe in things that we cannot see. But that's not necessarily irrational. Now, you might say, I can't see the goblins and the fairies and the hobbits, but they're out there. You know, I have faith. Well, you know, that's not rational, but we believe in things we can't see all the time, like moral values. You know, when's the last time you saw honesty through a microscope or a telescope?
Well, why
these things are values. They're true.
Well, why is the belief in fairies and goblins not rational?
Would you like to get some counseling on this? Anyway.
No, I mean, there's lots of stories with fairies and goblins in them. You know, I like to go to Spider-Man. There's all kinds of stories of Spider-Man. Dude lives in New York. Yeah. There's movies. I've seen him. I've seen him swinging around in the movies, you know. So how do you know, you know, what's the difference? What's the difference here between Yahweh and Spider-Man?
Well, right. What we want to say is that we don't have historical evidence for their existence. We don't have a comprehensive worldview based on their existence.
We do. It's a Marvel universe, man. There's all kinds of stuff in there. You've even got the Amazing Spider-Man, all kinds of spin-offs. There is anything you wanted to know, it's in there. You can find it.
Yeah, when I was a kid, I used to read Spider-Man. In fact, I had a copy of his first appearance in Amazing Fantasy, number 15. I used to be a comic book collector. But even at the tender age of about 10, I knew that these were stories. You know?
Well, why? What told you that they were stories? What was it that convinced you these were stories and not real?
Well, because there wasn't independent evidence of it. So I can read about Spider-Man in a comic book, and there could be a coherent plot. Or what do we call them now? They're not called comic books anymore.
Graphic novels.
Graphic novels, that adds, legitimacy to them.
You can call them comic
books,
let's say, I
don't care. I'm an old timer. So if there's independent evidence, like someone says, you know, I was in New York and I saw Spider-Man, and I think, yeah, okay. Then someone else says it, and then I find a book called The Search for the Historical Spider-Man, and there's good evidence for it, then I'll start taking it seriously, but until then I won't.
So there's no other people that are claiming he's real, and that's the issue?
Yeah, okay. Right. And also, there aren't good arguments. You know, it's one thing to say something exists. There's another thing to say there's evidence that it exists. So go to something like a unicorn. A unicorn is a possible being. We could think of an animal that looks like a horse with a horn. Mm-hmm. It's possible, but do we have independent evidence that any exist, or do we have some kind of argument that the universe is better explained with unicorns in it than not? We don't have that, but we have that kind of evidence in abundance for the existence of God. I spent about 200 pages in my book, Christian Apologetics, on the arguments for God's existence. And I'll put those up against the argument for goblins' existence or unicorns' existence anytime. So sometimes the atheists will say, you know, we don't believe in God for the same reason we don't believe in goblins and fairies and unicorns. And I say, you are just fundamentally confused here.
Yeah, see, the thing is, too, your evidence, your peer-reviewed, your whatever it was, that's all from false or fallible humans, people who make up stories, people who exaggerate, people who falsify things to make themselves look better, fallible humans, you know. So how do you know that this all happened? When's the last time you had anybody raised from the dead? Have you ever seen anybody come back to life? I mean, I've never seen anybody swinging around New York, but I've never seen anybody come back to life either. And I don't think there's anybody alive today that's witnessed that. So to say that you believe that somebody came back to life a long time ago because these people said so is kind of a stretch for me. It kind of goes with the whole Spider-Man thing.
Yeah. Well, again, it's a disanalogy because let's say we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus. We have multiple ancient sources that attest to that. So it's not like reading myth or legend. In fact, C.S. Lewis, who was a literary scholar, said that before he became a Christian, he realized that the writings of the New Testament were not of the same genre, not the same quality as writings about mythical beings and gods and so on.
Why?
So you've got the literary... Well, the way the events are reported, the details that are given, things like that. Moreover, like with the New Testament, you've got corroboration outside of the New Testament to several facts therein. You've got writers like Josephus and Tacitus and Thallus and so on that corroborate some of the claims that are there.
So there's evidence for your claim, was what you're saying.
Yes. Right.
So you have all this evidence for your claim. So where does the faith come in?
Well, faith is simply a matter, you know, it's not, I don't think faith is actually going beyond the evidence. I think it's resting in the reality that you believe and being willing to act out on it. And let's go back to a real pivotal case where in Genesis, God calls Abraham to be the father of many nations and to be the father of faith. You might say, well, Abraham just had blind faith there, and say, no, he was called by God. The words made sense. He knew what God wanted him to do. He knew this was a unique event.
Well, the guy was talking to him in a physical voice. So, I mean, you don't really need faith there. He's there. He's talking to you. So,
well,
you know,
true.
Faith is,
you don't have
faith
to have
is
faith.
Being, what, Hebrews 11:1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. So where does this evidence fit in with faith? If you have evidence, you don't need faith, right?
Well, again, faith is distinguished from sight. It's not distinguished from evidence. I mean, let's go back to Abraham.
Seeing
God was speaking
things
to
is
him.
Evidence.
What's
go ahead.
That?
Go ahead. No, seeing things is evidence, I believe. But go ahead with Abraham.
Yeah, that's one kind of evidence, is seeing something. But it's not the only kind of evidence, because we have lots of inferential knowledge. We infer things that we do not see or we've never experienced. I mean, like Australia, you know, I infer that it exists. I've never been there. I've never seen it with my own eyes, right? But I'm very sure that it exists.
Yeah, we've seen pictures of it and movies of it and whatnot.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, so it probably exists because you've seen those pictures, you've seen those movies. And you know, I've actually talked to people in Australia. So therefore, you know, hey, maybe a little more evidence there.
Yeah.
Faith is needed.
There's good evidence, but what I'm saying is you don't have to directly perceive something. So let me go to what's probably a better example. Let's say subatomic particles.
Oh.
Well, we infer their existence from what we do observe and what we can know. So we theorize their existence, but they're impossible to actually perceive. But I take it it's rational to believe that there are subatomic particles and they have certain properties and they do certain kinds of things. So let me go back to Abraham again. Abraham hears a voice and the voice makes promises to him. But as you read Genesis, right,
you hear a voice and this voice starts making promises to you.
It's extraordinary.
Where do you go
it's
from
extraordinary.
There? The doctor?
Well, where you...
the bottle? I don't know.
Okay. Settle down now. Come on.
Sorry, go ahead.
The way I put it maybe we took it kind of out of the context of scripture there, but the idea is that God speaks to him and makes promises and says, obey me, I'll take you to a new place and you'll be blessed. And so then as you continue to read Genesis, you see that this is worked out, that Abraham obeys and God confirms as he goes along what he wants him to do. So if someone says, I heard a voice talking to me, telling me that, in 10 days, the aliens are going to land and remove their people and take them back to their planet. Uh-huh. I'd say, okay, well, do you have any other evidence that this is real?
Yeah,
did this
for sure.
fulfill a prophecy? I don't know. You have to have a lot of reasons.
Right. Well, with Abraham, his voice told him to kill his son, sacrifice him to him, and he obeyed.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, at that point, when your voice says to kill your son to him, you got to question that immediately. How is this the right God? He's supposed to be a loving God, but he wants me to kill my son to him? To show I'm loyal, to prove my loyalty?
Yeah.
Doesn't he know everything? Right. Yeah.
Well, I don't know Hebrew, but my Hebrew scholar friends tell me that in the original language that Abraham obeyed readily, that he had reached the point of trust with God.
Like he killed his
and
son?
And God said to offer... No, he didn't kill him. He offered him. He offered him, and then God provided...
But he was still going to do it, and then Yahweh even asked him to do that.
That's
you got to question your deity's motives. You want me to do what?
Yeah.
I don't think you got this right. Let me rephrase that again. What happened there? So, mixed signals. What would you think if you heard a voice? Because Abraham heard the voice, right? He actually heard a physical voice from Yahweh. If this physical voice told you to kill your kid, what would you do?
Well, I would certainly say no, because I'm not in Abraham's position. He was in a unique position to trust God because of his life, how God had shown himself to him. So I'd say unique. It's a one-off kind of event, and it does puzzle us. I agree. It's not it's not paradigmatic. It's not...
Yahweh did kill his own son, so it's not like a one-off. He sacrificed his son to himself. He needed something to be sacrificed to him. So it's not like a one-off, really. And then all the dead animals in the Old Testament, just to appease his...
Well, what I mean is that kind of a command to a follower of God is unique and singular. I don't mean that God doesn't require...
You don't think he's going to do it again?
No.
Gotcha. Why do you think he won't ask that again?
I don't see any other examples of that in Scripture. I don't see any principles that would cause us to do that in Scripture. Yeah.
So he was testing Abraham to make sure he was loyal, though. And he's an all-knowing deity. He knows everything. So why would he even bother testing Abraham and then in that manner?
Mm-hmm. Well, it wasn't to acquire new knowledge. It was to test Abraham's loyalty at the deepest level.
But he already knew it.
So I guess...
At the deepest level. I mean, he knows how many hairs are on Abraham's head. He knows his loyalty, deepest loyalty, bottom of his heart. He knows. He doesn't need to test it.
Right. Well, you kind of interrupted me there. What
Sorry,
I was going to say was that he was testing his loyalty to perfect Abraham's faith. So he didn't need to acquire any new knowledge. It was a matter of deepening his obedience and his trust.
Build character for Abraham.
Yes.
Come on,
I think
man.
So.
You don't think there's a better way to do that? I think that's such a horrible way to build character. Guy, come on.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. As a from a perfect, loving, all-powerful deity, that just doesn't seem right. I mean, I'm just a lowly human being who's corrupt and horrible and sinful, whatever.
Yeah.
But I can tell you that that's not a good idea. That's not really how you should test people's faith or trust or loyalty or any of that. I don't know. It just doesn't seem right to me. It seems very odd and pointlessly violent.
It is odd and it's puzzling, but I think when you look at the overall story of Abraham and of redemption, especially as you mentioned that Christ is the sacrifice for our sins, and that anticipates it, that there's a substitute given by God. An animal is provided. So it's extreme, it's puzzling, but I think in the overall story of Scripture and the way that God works in leading us and perfecting our character and ultimately providing what we cannot provide, it makes sense. It's the ultimate, in some ways, it's the ultimate example of giving up all your dreams and giving up everything you have to God, because God told Abraham that through his offspring, the whole world could be blessed. And here's his offspring. And he says, God says, offer up your offspring.
Ugh. That's terrible to me. Why does he need sacrifices?
Well, it has to go back to sin. And sin is an offense against God. And there needs to be an atonement. There needs to be a way to reconcile God and human
beings.
Why
can't we just say we're sorry to him?
Mm-hmm. Well, we should, but you know,
but he requires bloodshed. Yeah. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Exactly.
Yeah,
exactly.
But that seems kind of monstrous. I don't require bloodshed for forgiveness. Hell, I just require say you're sorry, man. If you're sorry, you're sorry. I don't. It's kind of extreme.
There's
don't
a
you
big
think?
There's a big difference between God and human beings because God is the author of all that is good and right, and he is perfectly just. So he's in a relevantly different moral position with respect to forgiveness than we are.
What makes him so moral?
Well, he is the author of the moral law. He has integrity and at the core of his being.
His moral law. These are his ideas. His moral law requires bloodshed for forgiveness. I don't see that as a good thing, a loving thing, a perfect thing, or moralistic. I don't see that as moralistic at all. I mean, if you knew somebody who refused to forgive the neighborhood kids unless they sacrificed a cat to him, well, you'd probably think that's pretty bad. You know, if this person required bloodshed, actual bloodshed.
Well, that's a good point, but you have to realize that the sacrifice that God requires is actually provided by God himself.
Okay.
So this is important to the atonement. It's not that somehow we can, God says, all right, do these things for me involving sacrifice and I'll forgive you. Mm-hmm. God set up the whole system of ritual and the different sacrifices and offerings in the time of the ancient Jews. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, it was to point to Christ, and Christ substituted himself for us, like the essence of... Yeah.
Hold on. I've heard this many times, that the sacrificial in the Old Testament was there to point to Christ. So you think that Yahweh was teaching these people about Jesus by having them kill animals?
That was the ultimate purpose of what was going on. What he was teaching... What he was teaching was the... the necessity of obedience and sacrifice. Now, did they all know that there would be a Messiah who would go to a cross and die for our sins? No.
No.
But they were learning something about the character of God.
Oh, see, the character of God, the God needs, he necessitates sacrifice. That's the character. Mm-hmm. He needs something to die in order for him to be able to forgive you. That's his character. That's bloody. Mm-hmm. That's disgusting. That's I don't know how that's moralistic. Killing things just to appease an angry god because you did what? Mm-hmm. You wore mixed fabrics, or you ate shrimp, or you picked up sticks on a Sabbath day, or you accidentally left the tent with oil on your head. I just mm-hmm. don't see how these are moralistic ideas coming from a moralistic being.
Well, I want to say moralistic. I want to say moral and holy. So it's more than just minor infractions of stated regulations. It has to do with one's heart, one's intentions, whether you're ultimately wanting to please God or not. And the biblical view is that, as you said, you quoted, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So these sacrifices and offerings and all this indicate something of our need for forgiveness and atonement. And I want to stress this again. Biblically, God provides the means by which atonement is made, and that is prefigured in the sacrificial offices, sacrificial rituals. But it's made clear ultimately and fulfilled through Christ, who is referred to repeatedly in the New Testament as the Lamb of God. John says in John the Baptist in John 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So at one level, you could say, well, wait a minute, if I were God, I wouldn't require this. And at another level, you should say, well, I'm not God, and there's good reason to believe that he instigated all of this to point to Christ. And then when you look at Christ, there's plenty of reason to believe that he existed, that he made tremendous mm-hmm. claims, that he was who he said he was. So in a way, you might say, if I have good reason and evidence to believe Christ, then that, in a sense, retroactively authorizes what happened in the Hebrew mm-hmm. scriptures. And the best book in the New Testament to explain the relationship of Christ to the Hebrew nation and the sacrificial system, of course, is the book of Hebrews.
Well, what about when Jesus forgives the paralyzed man of his sins in Matthew 9:2? Or mm-hmm. Jesus forgives the woman who won't stop kissing his feet in Luke 7:47. These are forgiveness mm-hmm. without bloodshed. Jesus hadn't died yet, but he forgave these people.
Mm-hmm.
How is Jesus able to forgive without bloodshed, but Yahweh is not?
Well, there's the idea of something being proleptic. And something's proleptic if you have an event and it affects what's in the past. So it's like if you look at Hebrews, it says that the faithful Jews were forgiven actually through the work of Christ. Well, Christ had not even come yet, but he would. So some events have effects going back into the past. So this would happen. It was certain it would happen. And Jesus, as God incarnate, knew it would happen, and so he is able to confer forgiveness on the basis of this event, which is really the center point of all of history.
So it's preemptive?
No, the word is called proleptic. It's kind of a obscure word, but for example, I just read a theology book that used it. I thought it was actually really helpful. Hmm. So think about George Washington, and you think about the story that he cut down the cherry tree and he wouldn't lie to his mm-hmm. father about it. Now, you could refer to George Washington there as the president cut down the cherry tree. Well, he would become the president, but he was not yet the president. So it'd be legitimate to say, the president cut down the tree, even though he was not yet the person that held the office of president.
Right, but you can't claim you can't really claim he was president when he did it, though. Like Jesus is claiming he's already cured these people, but he hasn't done it yet. I don't understand how that works. Just help me out with that one.
Yeah,
I don't know. Yeah. A simple man here.
No, it's a good question. I'm trying to think of analogs. I'm trying to think of other situations. Let's say, I'm doing this on the fly, let's say that someone is elected president. Mm-hmm. And he tells you, and you have good reason to believe him or her, that you're going to be Secretary of State. Okay, so he makes mm-hmm. a promise, and then you start acting like you're going to become Secretary of State. You start getting a team together, you start researching, and so on. Mm-hmm. So it's something like that.
But you're not Secretary. See, I don't know. He's not Secretary of State. I'm not Secretary. Whoever it was is not Secretary of State already, so they cannot perform those duties until they become Secretary of State. Jesus should not be able to perform forgiveness unless his blood is shed or he killed an animal. Yeah. He didn't do any of that in those verses. So.
Yeah, that's a good point. There's a disanalogy there.
Yeah. Well, staying on the faith topic, how do you feel about healing with faith?
I'm all for it.
Do you think it happens, though? Is it a real thing?
Yes. Yeah, it certainly does. And we talked earlier about miracles, and do miracles like the raising of the dead occur today? Mm-hmm. There are a couple books I'd recommend on that. One is called The Case for Miracles by Lee Strobel. Mm-hmm. And there's a very in-depth scholarly volume by the New Testament scholar Craig Keener, just called Miracles. And one volume is about miracles in the Bible, defending that. And the other is about cases of the miraculous since the Bible times. And he gives a lot of evidence for the actual occurrence of supernatural events today. Now, they're not common, but I think there is evidence that some people are healed, psychologically, even physically, and a lot of people aren't. In fact, in that book, The Case for Miracles, Lee interviews me in the final chapter, and the final chapter is called When Miracles Don't Happen, and that has to do with the illness of my first wife, Rebecca, who had a rare form of dementia. She was a brilliant woman. She was an editor and a writer, and she got dementia. She passed away 2 years ago. And I wrote a book about that called Walking Through Twilight. It's a lament, basically, looking at suffering and the temptation to despair and so on. So what I come back to, ultimately, is the miracle of Christ and his life, his death, his resurrection, giving hope and encouragement. I prayed thousands, who knows, millions of times for Rebecca to be healed. And she was very ill even before she was diagnosed with this illness. But at one point, I just said, I don't think God will heal her, so my prayers are going to change. I'm giving up on the healing for her, but I'm going to pray to be a good husband and pray that she will be strong and she will feel God's comfort as she goes through that.
Tell me if I overstep any bounds here. I don't want to overstep any bounds, but why do you feel that Yahweh did not heal your wife?
Oh, I don't know, actually. In fact, I think that's the proper approach to it. There are a lot of the references in Scripture to our knowledge in light, or rather our ignorance in light of our knowledge. I think of Romans 11, where Paul gives a doxology, and he says, we don't counsel God. God has his own mind, and we do know enough to trust him and to praise him, but we can't fill in all the details. You see that especially in the whole book of Ecclesiastes, that there are a lot of mysteries in life under the sun. There are a lot of things we can't get a grip on, injustices, disappointments, and so on. But God has revealed himself sufficiently that we can put our ignorance in the context of knowledge. So I know that God created the world, that humans fell into sin, and Christ has provided redemption, and eventually that will turn into the new heavens and the new earth. And I used to comfort my wife, Rebecca, quite a bit, reading to her from Revelation 20 and 21, or 21 and 22, about the final state. And my wife and I worked hard on our worldviews. We weren't people that had blind faith. We really wanted to investigate, think about it, work it through. And there was one event that I think was really significant in terms of faith, which we've come back to a number of times, and that is Becky and I were driving to a restaurant, and she was lamenting her situation, and I said, well, Becky, it's not forever. Eventually, we'll be in the new heavens and the new earth and leave all this behind. And she looked at me and said, but is it really true? And Rebecca had been a Christian her whole life. She couldn't remember a time when she didn't believe in Jesus as Savior. And she never had significant struggles. But when your brain is betraying you and your brilliance is being taken away, that is an extremely difficult situation. So what I said was, it may sound a little strange, but I think God led me to do it. I said, Becky, do you think I'm smart? She said, yes. I said, do you remember that big book, Christian Apologetics? Yes. You edited every word of that, and you agree, you know, that there is a strong case for Christianity. And I said, I assure you that the Christianity is true, and what it says about the future will happen. And that helped her. That didn't solve everything. I mean, she struggled terribly with her situation. But I was there when she passed away, and I have really good reason to believe it's not just that something stopped working, her body, but that someone left her body and went to Christ.
I apologize. I can't even imagine going through that. Must have been quite an ordeal. So I'm gonna again, let me know if I step on any toes or go too far.
That's fine.
The faith healing part of it. You did have faith that Yahweh was going to heal her, or did you lose faith that Yahweh was going to heal her, and so you stopped praying?
That's a good point. And I had enough faith for many years to believe that God had the power to heal her, and it seemed that it would be wise for him to heal her because of her well-being, period, and also just her gifts, her ability. She was a brilliant woman. So I continued to pray, and then when she got the diagnosis of having primary progressive aphasia, I gave up. And there's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says, there's a time to give up. And so I gave up at that point. I was trying to discern the wisest pattern. But did I have like rock solid certainty that God would heal her? No, I never did. But I had enough faith, you know, a mustard seed of faith, to ask him to heal her. And obviously the ultimate decision was his and not mine. But we did pursue that. So I believe that God still does supernaturally heal some people. But that's ultimately his call. I don't think it's automatic. I'm not a name it and claim it, blab it and grab it kind of person. You know, God is Lord. I'm not. I can't command him to do things. But there are some folks that, as Paul says, have a gift of healing. They're much better at praying for healing, and they have faith in that area to a degree that I don't have. But, you know, when somebody gets on television and says, if you send me $100, I guarantee you a miracle, that's what you call a false teacher, and it's very sad and wrong.
Snake oil salesman.
Yeah, exactly right.
Yeah, so you don't know why Yahweh chooses who to heal and who not to heal, so it's more like it's just random, is what it seems like. Because if your wife was so smart and so influential in her field, I mean, she could have reached a lot of souls. She could have changed a lot of minds.
Right.
You know, it just doesn't make a lot of sense. It seems more like it's random to me, as opposed to working full time.
Well,
if it worked full time, these healers were actually able to do this. If prayer heals the sick, as in James 5:14-15, then you should be, these people, not specifically you, but these people, these faith healers should be able to go to the hospital and start healing people. At least maybe one out of 10 would work, you know, and they would just spend their days at the hospital making miracles.
Yeah, line them up and heal them all.
Right, but it seems more random to me. It seems like it's just, like you said, you don't understand how Yahweh picks and chooses, but to me, misunderstanding of how Yahweh picks and chooses is just random. It's actually just random.
Let me make a distinction between the word random and the word unpredictable. I may not be able to predict when God is going to heal someone, but he has his own reasons. And I think there are cases of healing in Scripture and outside of Scripture. So it does happen, and it's legitimate to ask God to meet our needs, but realize he has a prerogative to say no. So I don't think it's random that we should ask God, that we should want people to be healed. But in the final analysis, God is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-wise, and we're not. So it's not that we just say, okay, then I'll just believe anything without any reason, and who knows? It's a matter of putting your ignorance in a larger framework of knowledge. So I might say, you know, Becky dies at age 64, having the last 10 years of her life being very difficult and losing her abilities. And then you find people going from strength to strength, and they're not even followers of God. They might even be denying God. And I say, well, I can't make a lot of sense of this. Well, you're in good company. Neither could Job. And the writer of Ecclesiastes ponders these things as well. So at some point, and this is not anti-intellectual, at some point you say, given that I'm a limited, finite creature, given my understanding is limited, I don't believe God is random in the sense of irrational or arbitrary, but I can't put all the pieces of the puzzle together. However, I do know the broad themes, the deepest truths of who God is and how he works with the universe, and that ultimately comes back to Jesus Christ and his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and then eventually second coming.
So it's so you don't know for sure, so just believe it because it's easier that way?
That's not how I approach it. I mean, I wouldn't have written this huge book about defending Christianity if I... I would have saved myself a lot of work.
Well, you know, I think you could have, but that's beside the point. So you don't know, you just believe. That's where the faith comes in. So why ask Yahweh to heal people to begin with? Why would you ask a God who's going to do whatever he wants to anyways, who knows everything, who's all-powerful? Why would you even bother asking him to heal somebody? Wouldn't he just do it automatically if he wanted to?
Oh, he could, sure.
Yeah.
But he wants us to interact with him.
That's different. Interacting is different. We can, hello, how you doing? How's your day? Oh, yeah, my wife's sick. No, it's please heal me. Please heal my wife. Please heal my job. Please do this. Please do that. Please, 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 please. Well, dude's already going to do it or not going to do it, whether you ask him or not. So he likes having you ask him. I mean, if my kids needed food or they were dying, I would just save them or feed them. Save them if I could, of course. But, you know, do you understand? I wouldn't just sit there and wait for them to go, well, he hasn't asked me yet.
Well, God can give gifts. Sure, God can give gifts without anyone asking. And there's
this
scriptural theme that before you've asked, I have answered. So God is always prior. God initiates. But that's part of a deep relationship is making requests. And James says, in some cases you don't have because you don't ask, or you ask with the wrong motives. So it's part of developing a life of trust in God and also being willing to be disappointed.
Disappointed because he doesn't respond.
Yes.
You know,
exactly.
How can you have this deep relationship with somebody who doesn't talk back to you or show up? I think that's very confusing.
Well, that's not the situation, because he has spoken in the Scripture and he has answered many of my prayers.
Well, but you and I can have a relationship. We can talk back and forth. Like right now, we talk through emails. That's more of a relationship than I've had with Yahweh. He doesn't even talk or respond to emails. You know what I'm saying?
Well, okay, but you have to go back to first principles here. And if you think as I do, and if you've argued as I have, that the Scriptures tell us realities about God and humanity and salvation and history, then he has spoken. And that's why Christians read and meditate and try to understand and get puzzled sometimes by the scripture.
There's a lot in there that's puzzling, that's for sure.
Yeah, well, I've been a Christian for 44 years, and I still work on it, think about it, study it. Sure.
Lots of questions. Well, I appreciate your answers to all my questions, too, but we are out of time for the day. I've appreciated your time today and your answers, and I would love to continue this going because there's so much more we can tackle. I think we can have a good dialogue about it, so...
Yeah, I'd enjoy doing that. I appreciate your questions, and I've thought about a lot of these things over the years and tried to come up with the best answers I can, so I appreciate the sparring back and forth. It's good, healthy.
Awesome. Well, I'll keep in touch, man. We'll do a round two sometime. Thank you so much.
Okay. All right, take care.
Appreciate it. Bye.
And that's all the podcast there is for you today. Thanks for listening. If you enjoyed the show and want to help keep the recording light on, stop by patreon.com/BSWthePodcast and sign up to be a Patreon today. For as little as a dollar an episode, patrons get access to extra content such as bloopers and unaired conversations. You can also support the show by sharing, subscribing, or leaving a review. I love hearing feedback from listeners. Stop by and say hello at the Bible Says What Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, or Instagram pages. You can also reach me at bswthepodcast@gmail.com. And no matter which platform you use to listen to your podcasts, don't forget to hit that subscribe button so you won't miss out on the next episode. Until then, would you kindly pick up your Bibles and read them?